We turn to the Epistle of James, chapter 5. James chapter 5, and we shall read the first 6 verses. Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. May God bless to us those sobering words of Holy Scripture. Last Thursday evening, you remember, we moved into this chapter 5, but we did not get beyond verse 1. After pointing out again the meaning of the first 3 words, go to now, which are designed to arrest attention because an important pronouncement is to be made. We then saw that that pronouncement was, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. In order to maintain the balance which is placed upon the subject of money and riches in the Bible, I first drew attention to a number of scriptures which very definitely give great emphasis to man's duty to work, to provide for himself, for his family, and by thrift and good management, lay up as far as it is possible for later life. This is not only right, but it is God-honoring. It's according to Scripture. And that which was before us in verse 1 of our chapter is truth of an entirely different nature to that which I've just outlined. Here it is men whose whole life is spent for nothing else than for accumulating wealth, which is then used entirely for ease and luxurious living, with no thought of God and no preparation for the hereafter. Such will have nothing other than weeping and misery in the next world as they howl forevermore in the caverns of the lost. Terrifying thought. Yet a situation which is constantly warned against by God in his word. I drew special attention to New Testament scriptures concerning this. The rich farmer in Luke chapter 12, and the rich man in hell in Luke chapter 16. Well, this evening we come to verses 2 and 3, where the subject of such riches is expanded upon. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. And that which we are to understand from these verses is the amassing of great wealth and fortunes with an accompanying pride and sense of absolute security. The picture is of people who have such vast amounts of money that they just do not know what to do with it. James depicts it as money lying around everywhere, corrupting, literally rotting, cankered and rusting because of the abundance. When people have money to this extent, it becomes almost valueless. Nevertheless, it does give them a sense of well-being and of confidence. Nothing whatever to worry about. What says the Spirit of God? This very thing of which you have abundance is going to be a witness against you. He speaks of their storerooms, their coffers, their safes, and their wardrobes. And it revealed the state of their hearts. Their safes, their wardrobes, their storehouses. It just revealed the state of their hearts. It gave full evidence and proof to the fact that their affections were set upon things of this world. They witness against you, says this verse. They give the evidence that your thoughts and your hearts are set solely upon things which are below. That's the witness which they're giving. And they shall eat your flesh as it were fire. The meaning of this phrase is that living after this manner, caring only for earthly things, will be followed by painful consequences as being eaten with fire. Can we not again hear the words of the Lord Jesus as they were spoken on the Sermon on the Mount? The same words are echoing through the writings of James again in these two verses. Let me read to you a few words from Matthew chapter 6. Our Lord there on the mountainside, in verse 19, he says, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." But these people had their treasure on earth. Consequently, that's where their heart was. Living for this life only. And says the Spirit of God through James, in full accord with the Lord's words there on the Sermon on the Mount, he says, "You are but heaping treasure together for the last days." And these words focus our attention upon the great judgment day at the end of time. The closing scenes of this world, when all, small and great, rich and poor, will stand before God. And to those who have lived only for this world, James says, "You have been heaping treasure together, and at the end, it's all going to be assessed. All that you've heaped, all that you've accumulated in life, it's all going to be assessed. The treasure which has been of such worth to you in that day will then be viewed in a totally different light. The judge of all the earth, he will not view it as you have viewed it. He is looking for spiritual treasure. In that day, you will see that your treasure is as described in the fifth verse of the second chapter of the Roman Epistle. Thou hast treasured up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Thou hast treasured up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." Oh, let all who hear be persuaded and convinced that to live for this world, leaving God out of the reckoning and brushing aside spiritual values, is to pile up wrath unto the day of wrath. Coming on now to verse 4, James draws attention to the manner of life which is so often the pattern of those whose minds and hearts are set upon wealth and the building up of fortunes. Indeed, he does it almost in the form of a formal charge. He's addressing those who are heaping up treasure on earth. This is what he says concerning them. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. And that's a very searching word indeed. Behold, says the Spirit of God, observe for yourself and see if what I am saying is not true. Those men who've been in your employ, they have actually done all the work, but you have not adequately paid them. You have exploited them through their hard work and diligent labor. Your business has prospered, enabling you to amass tremendous wealth. You should have encouraged and helped your employees by raising their wages as your business flourished. You could well have afforded to have done this, but you didn't do it. In this you have defrauded faithful servants. You have cheated them, depriving them of that which was right and that which was just. I say again, what a practical man James was. How he could assess and speak so forcibly upon everyday matters, hitting the nail squarely on the head on these many issues. But let us not forget this, dear ones, that James was not expressing his opinion. He was not putting forward some political manifesto. He's not to be labeled as a socialist, although his words would be very hard-hitting to a bigoted Tory. These words written by James are Holy Ghost-inspired. This clear-thinking, balanced, down-to-earth man, yes, he was the one divinely chosen to write such an epistle. He's well-fitted. He was such a clear thinker. His judgment and assessment was so good. But although he was the writer, he held the pen. That which is written is the Word of God. This is the Word of God before us this evening. And from this we are to learn what the Almighty thinks of sweated labor, what he thinks of the exploitation of others. Now, I'm certainly not being political, for it has always been my firm conviction, as you know, that as a Christian I should have no part whatsoever in politics. I never have. And so I view it as one who is completely outside, having no involvement and no party allegiance. But knowing a little bit about history, it is a fact that socialism came into existence because of ruthless Toryism. There is no doubt whatsoever but that in generations past, the so-called working man had a raw deal. He was very much at the mercy of the rich. We are told in these verses what God thinks of such policies as sees hard-working, faithful servants being defrauded, exploited, and not given a fair deal. Their cries are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. That's what the Spirit of God says. The cries of the defrauded laboring man enters into the ears of Almighty God. Oh, let none ever forget that the God of heaven is just. He is a God of equity. And this applies in his moral and governmental actions as well as his action in the church. He is just. And the cries of the defrauded enters into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. He hears the cries of the downtrodden, and he knows who is responsible for their affliction. He knows who's responsible for it. Never forget that the groans and the cries of the Hebrew slaves in Egypt were heard in heaven. Those groans and cries were heard in heaven. The voice of Abel's blood cried unto God from the ground. Never should have happened. Poor Abel, murdered. His blood cried to God from the ground. In another connection, the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah was great. God heard it. Now, many Christians, or many people, even some Christians, have the impression that matters pertaining to this world and to its affairs, God is not very concerned about. In such matters, he is remote. He's not at all interested. He's only concerned with his church. Well, true it is. The church is his special concern. That takes priority over all else. But to think that he has little, if any, interest in the world, that is a fallacy. He reigns supreme, beloved. Never forget that. He reigns supreme in the heavens. All things are under his supervision. True it is, this world is a fallen planet. Yes, it is a fallen planet. It is inhabited by a fallen race. But it's God's world, and God is in control. The heathen may rage, the people may imagine a vain thing, which they do. But, says Almighty God, I will declare the decree. Whatever they say, I will declare the decree. Such is the truth of the second Psalm. Now, there are famous men that have arisen upon the stage of human history. They have built up great and powerful empires. Your minds go back to the minor prophets. Tiglath-Pileser built up the Assyrian Empire. Didn't last. Nebuchadnezzar built up the Babylonian Empire. Didn't last. Darius Histopes built up the Persian Empire. Didn't last. Nero, the Roman. All had its day, crumbled and disappeared. Coming more up to date, the British Empire. Britain proudly boasting that it was an empire upon which the sun never set. She had colonies and countries all around the globe, so that somewhere the sun was always shining on the British Empire. That was Britain's proud boast. At that time, this country was known as Great Britain. Great Britain. Now, who coined that term? I do not know. Don't know who coined it. But what should we think if Germany suddenly said, now we are going to be known as Great Germany? Or the Japanese insisting that in view of their tremendous success in manufacturing and marketing, that they said, from now on, we are to be known as Great Japan. Would that be acceptable? I only know of one other who was arrogant enough to make such an assumption, and that was Nebuchadnezzar. He spoke of his empire as Great Babylon. This is a great indictment, you know, upon Britain. Nebuchadnezzar is the only other man in history that ever styled his empire great. Let me bring to you the words in Daniel chapter 4, verse 28. All this came upon the king Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. The king spake and said, is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee. And that's the only empire, as far as I know, that thus boasted before the British. It's a solemn thought. Every empire has grown up and it has prospered by the exploitation of lesser people. Every empire was built up this way. An overrunning of territory which belongs to others and seizing upon their wealth. But how long does it last? Over the generations, and it doesn't take very many generations, just as we traced it through the Old Testament, it's been the same right down through history. This kind of thing doesn't last very long over the generations. There soon comes uprising. The native people become aware of what has happened. They resent the presence of the intruder, those who are profiteering through their resources. And almost as fast as these empires were built up, they crumble and disappear. Oh, not a few men have set their sights upon world conquest and world dominion. Napoleon Bonaparte of France, Benito Mussolini, Adolf Hitler, and their plans and their aspirations, they never came to fruition. Why? Because there is a God who reigns in the heavens. He allows men to go so far and no further. Your memories can go back a number of years now to the early studies in the book of Genesis. After the flood, God appointed unto men their boundaries. There was a number, something over 20 sermons, I think, which I gave on early civilization. God appointed to mend their boundaries. And this overstepping and the removal of ancient landmarks, which, remember, God put, those removal of such ancient landmarks and the seizing of others' rights and resources never lasts for long. It is fraudulent. It is deliberately, unfairly, and unlawfully to take advantage, more often than not, of those who are less privileged. It's the powerful coming in and swamping up the less privileged. These things, beloved, whether it's at an individual employer's level or a national level, these things enter into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Sabaoth meaning the Lord of hosts. These things enter into his ears. And he'll come back with retribution. In his providence, he allows it to come up. In his governmental dealings, he'll put it down because it's not right. Albert Barnes, in his commentary on this very subject, says, and I quote, that the cry of the oppressed and the wronged is going up constantly from all parts of the earth, and it is always heard by God. In his own time, he will come forth to vindicate the oppressed and to punish the oppressor. And there is no doubt the system of exploitation is condemned in Scripture, and nowhere more forcefully than in the Epistle of James. The Lord of Sabaoth, Jehovah, the God of hosts, he is the mighty ruler of the world, yea, of the universe. Luxurious living, power, wealth, at the expense of others, is abhorrent to him. Verse 5, ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. And this is true. It's true of the individual, as we saw more particularly last week and at the beginning of this sermon. It's true of nations. It's true of empires. Great Assyrian Empire, the Babylonian, the British, you name it, whichever. At their zenith, they've lived in great luxury. They had no right to it. They removed the ancient landmarks to get it. You've lived in pleasure on the earth, been wanton. And it goes full circle. And those individuals and those nations that have known such luxury, ultimately they're reduced to penury and to poverty. Can't we see the tide turning in the land in which we live? It certainly is. People become addicted to money because they think that wealth brings pleasure. You've been wanton, says this verse. You've been wanton. This is a word not often used. I turned up the dictionary to see what it meant. Oh, it's very meaningful. And it's very expressive of today's society. Wanton. It's defined as sportive, unrestrained, loose, wild, unruly, extravagant, lewd, reckless, unchaste. Does not this aptly describe our day? Does it not embrace in the main society in Britain? Sportive, extravagant, reckless, unruly, wild, lewd, loose, unchaste, two chief contributory factors to such living is money and idleness. In the main, they're the contributory factors to wantonness. A life of luxury and pleasure seeking, also a life of indolence and laziness. And such is nowhere countenanced in Holy Scripture. Living in luxury and pleasure seeking, or living in indolence and idleness, is nowhere countenanced in Holy Writ. I was very impressed with the comments of someone writing quite recently who said, every man has high and solemn duties to perform, and there is enough to be done on earth to give some kind of employment to every human being to enable him to fill up every hour in a profitable way. Now that sounds common sense. It's also absolutely biblical. Every man has high and sober duties to perform, and there is enough to be done on earth to give some kind of employment to every human being to enable him to fill up every hour in a profitable way. Can we not all see work which needs to be done, even on our own doorstep? Plenty. Yes, I believe this to be true. And it's true in our day and in our society. If society is ordered aright, the work is there. There are people to do it. But they can live to a much higher standard by doing nothing. And that's the road they take. Shame upon them. But the rot always sets in from the top. And it is the duty before God of those in high places to put as their top priority, by some means or other, to provide employment. No man should be paid for doing nothing unless there is extreme circumstances. Ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Well, the thought here is an agricultural one. The day of slaughter. In the winter, cattle are yarded or stall fed. They have little exercise, they're fed well and fattened for slaughter. Do not many live like this? It can be viewed from two angles. First, the wealthy again, who often, at the expense of others, live in luxury. The second class, those who do no work, who contribute nothing to the good of society. They are mere consumers, like cattle in the yard, fed by others. But the day of slaughter is coming for both classes. The day of slaughter is coming. To continue the farming analogy, a farmer would say concerning his cattle, how are they going to graze? Day of slaughter is coming. How are they going to grade? Or sadder still, will they be condemned as unfit? Verse 6, ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. Ye, that is the rich and the powerful again. The rich and the powerful. Those who have built up great businesses or built up great empires in consequence of their position, they have the powers of control, whether it's in the business or whether it's in the empire. They build it up. Those at the top have the powers of control. says Almighty, ye have condemned and killed the just. In other words, there's so much injustice with your system. That's how it's been built. So much injustice with your system, says the Spirit of God through James. You've killed the just. The hard-working, faithful man you have exploited. He hasn't had fair dues. He hasn't stood a chance. He doth not resist you. Pathetic words. He doth not resist you. These just and humble folk, they know of your wealth. They know of your power. They know that any effort on their part to resist you is futile. They can do nothing other than submit and take whatever comes to them. You literally kill and trample upon them. Is not this true of ruthless businessmen? Is not this true of this world's empires? Trampling upon others. That's how they get there. Now, some hyper-fundamentalists would say, you've preached a social gospel. So I have. That's just what it is. This truth pertains to society, to the world. It is a social gospel. But I did not invent it. Not a gospel of my invention. The opening verse of this epistle, the very first verse which we looked at as we commenced this series of ministry, that verse will tell you who wrote it. It was James, the servant of God. That's where it came from. It's not my message. It was James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. James wrote it, but the Holy Spirit of God inspired it. An unusual message, I agree. But I will not shun to preach it by God's grace. It's part of the counsel of God. And to this I add, may God be pleased to bless it to his glory. Amen. Hymn number 332. 332. The Spirit breathes upon the Word and brings the truth to sight. Precepts and promises afford a sanctifying light. 332.
Face of the world of darkness shone.
Heavenly Father, for thy word to us again this evening. We return thanks. What other can we do? For it is thy word, and whatever its message might be, it behoves us to be thankful for it. We pray that this neglected aspect of thy truth might be owned and blessed of thee wherever it might go. We rejoice in the fact that there is a God in the heavens. His eye is ever upon his church, for which we thank thee. But we would not forget that thine eye is ever upon the world. And thou art a just God. Thou art a God of equity. Thou art a God whose ways are right. And the misdeeds of men, such as have been before us this evening, they enter into the ears of the Lord of hosts. And one day, it will be as a fire. Our Father, we pray that the hearts of each and every one of us might be solemnized by these things, and that we might view the world, its politics, all its happenings, in the light of the sanctuary, not in the light of human reasoning, not swayed by human political manifestos, but always governed, and our thoughts ever ruled and guided by the heavenly manifesto, which we have in our hands, all the counsel of God. So as we rejoice in thy greatness, for in the final thou wilt declare the decree, we ascribe unto thee, O Lord, the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted, head above all. Amen.